Good morning, ladies. So happy to have Taylor singing with me today. So let's go before the Lord. Lord, it's so good to be here, just in your presence, and Lord, with the wonderful work that you're doing in this place. And Lord, we just pray that you bless the Bible study today, the time and fellowship, of the worship, that in everything, Lord, that you'd be given honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh,
for your presence in this place here today. And Lord, we pray that you would use Nancy today as she shares in the word. Pray, Lord, that you would bless these women, Lord, and their families. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Nancy. I'm Dan's wife, if you guys probably already know that. But so this morning, I just want to let you know that today will be the last Tuesday, not the last day, but the last Tuesday that we'll be taking registrations for the women's retreat. So if you're interested, you can go in the lobby afterwards and sign up. They'll do Sundays and stuff, but today's the last Tuesday. So there's that. Also, starting this weekend, we're going to do Christmas dessert hostess signups. So our Christmas dessert, I think you heard on Sunday, is going to be December 1st and 2nd, a Thursday and Friday night, because we sold out last year, so we thought we'd try two nights. The church is going to provide a lot of things, but we're going to provide the dessert and everything. So you guys, whoever signs up to be a hostess, will have a table and decorate it and do all that fun stuff. And we have a list that we'll give you and help you and everything. So just so you that. So we'd love to see that happen a lot. And I have a joke. It's a blonde joke, me. Even though I'm not as blonde as I used to be, you know. So, two young blonde women are sitting at a table in a coffee shop in such an obviously celebratory mood that a man drifts over, attending to offer to buy them something to drink. When he gets closer, he hears one say to the other, "Here's to 17 days." Smiling, the man says, "Congratulations. What's so special about 17 days?" Eyes twinkling, one of the women explains, "Well, we've been spending our evenings working on a jigsaw puzzle, and it said 3 to 5 years on the box, but we finished it in only 17 days. Okay, good, you guys laughed. I try him out on Dan, and sometimes he's not a very good, you know, gauge, because he laughs at every Gary joke that there ever was. And he hears them three times. He hears them Saturday night, two times Sunday, and sometimes Dan will be the only one who will be laughing, and I'm like, okay, whatever. You've already heard it three times, and you're still laughing, but anyway. Well, once again, Marianne mentioned last week, as we're going through the book of Matthew, these chapters are jammed full. And I literally, this chapter could have 5 or 6 messages come out of it. And I'm a finisher, so unlike me, I can't somehow not do all of it. So here we go. So let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. Lord, I thank you for just the reminder this morning during worship, Lord, that we would pray that you would just, that you, Holy Spirit, are here. We ask that you'd fill us right now and open our hearts, Lord, open our minds to hear your word this morning. And we just thank you that we can meet here and that we can trust you and that you have so much instruction for us in your word. And I pray that you would help us to just sift through it, help us to apply to our lives what we need to hear. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past few weeks, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And you know what? There's never been a sermon preached on earth like this one, because there's never been a preacher like Jesus on this earth. No one knows us so thoroughly as Jesus says. And so no other sermon is so searching as the one that he's preached here. As one Bible commentary said, this sermon finds us all somehow, somewhere. There's no possibility of escape. It searches us out in all our hiding places and brings our hearts and our motives into the light of God. Today we come to a sobering passage, and to be perfectly honest, I believe that it's a passage that has been misinterpreted, misquoted, and misapplied more than almost any other verse in the Bible. You could say that it's a favorite passage of Scripture in all the Bible among the unbelieving people of the world. Then this is especially true in our day, when so many people wish to justify their own sin and insulate themselves from any other accountability for their behavior. Such people love to quote this passage in order to protect themselves from criticism, although they terribly misuse it when they do so. So let's read Matthew 7, 1 through 6. It says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Everyone has an opinion about these words. A lot of confusion is created by the fact that people so often twist these words around their own advantage. But did Jesus intend to teach that it is wrong for us as Christians to express our opinion about right or wrong? This has been something that a lot of us are not sure about. As believers, it's not our duty to create the standards for right and wrong. That's already been done by God, the Father, who is the guide. But it is our duty to evaluate the rightness or wrongness of things on the basis of God's word, and to call sin, sin, when the Bible does so. Looking at John 7:24, here Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus spoke these words to a crowd of people who had just accused him of being demon-possessed. Not only does he himself make a judgment about these people, he tells them to judge righteously. He tells these people not only can they judge, but they must. However, their judgments must be righteous. This is so important in understanding what Jesus meant in Matthew 7 here. Jesus was not condemning or forbidding all judgment in the Sermon on the Mount. Rather, he was condemning and forbidding judgment that is not righteous. It says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. In other words, when you exercise judgment over the action of someone else, you have to realize that you will be judged by exactly the same standard. And if you are harsh, critical, and condemning, then you can expect to be treated by others in the same way. If we ourselves are harsh, condemning, and unmerciful in our judgment towards others, what makes us think they will be merciful to us? And more than that, what makes us think that God will be merciful to us? So then we need to ask ourselves before we speak, why am I saying this? Why am I criticizing? Have I got a critical spirit? Can I not give someone the benefit of the doubt? To be a son or daughter of God is to be kind and merciful in our dealings with others, especially when we are in the right and they are very clearly in the wrong. When Jesus says, judge not, he's not really issuing a saying, don't judge others. He's issuing a serious warning to take great care on how we judge. We know this because as Jesus goes on to say, and we read this before, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? But do you not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at a plank in his own eye? Hypocrite, he calls us. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's not wrong to lovingly help our brother remove a harmful speck from his eye. But it's wrong to self-righteously point out a speck in our brother's eyes when we ignore, as no big deal, the ridiculous log protruding from our own. So Jesus is placing, as it were, a neon red sign blinking above that tells us, caution, judge at your own risk. It's meant to give us a serious pause and examine ourselves before saying anything. Our fallen nature is selfish and proud and often hypocritical. We are quick to strain gnats and swallow camels, like Jesus says to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:24, he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. We are quick to take tweezers to another's eye when we need a forklift for our own. It's better to judge not than to judge like this, since we will be judged in the same way we judge others. Jesus takes judgment very seriously. He is the righteous judge, as he is called in 2 Timothy 4:8. Says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. John 1:14 says, who is full of grace, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He does not judge by appearances, but judges with right judgment, and every judgment he pronounces comes from his loving core nature. John 1:4-8 says, 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Therefore, when we judge, we must take great care that our judgment, like Jesus, is loving. When Paul wrote, love believes in all things, 1 Corinthians 13:7, he was talking about this kind of loving judgment. Christians are called to believe the best about each other until sufficient evidence confirms beyond a reasonable doubt that a transgression has happened. And when evidence does confirm that a transgression has occurred, another way we can take great care on how we judge is to aim for reconciliation, talked about in 2 Corinthians 2:11. If we are personally involved in a situation, our goal in confronting someone caught in sin, or if necessary, initiating a process of church discipline, is to gain back our brother or sister, Matthew 18:15. Moreover, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Our goal is redemption. We must seek to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Even if the guilty person is unrepentant and fellowship is severed, the purpose remains to help them find their way back through repenting and redemption. If we're not personally involved or are distant observers, we can still aim for a person's restoration by, if possible, not saying anything. I read a wise rule of thumb is, the greater our distance, the greater our ignorance. In my own life, just being in ministry a lot of years with my husband, I can say I truly cherish the truth that ignorance is bliss. I don't want to know everybody else's stuff. Because if I do, this is what happens to me. And I think a lot of us do this. I find myself, when I know of something or I hear a story about someone's situation from a distance, it's like I'm governing a trial in my mind. And I am the judge and I am the jury. And I begin to execute judgment. I tally up what a person must be like and how come they're not doing this or that or the other thing. And I begin to build a case against a person. And then I finally make a judgment based on all the speculation that brings condemnation. So if I just don't know anything, I'm way better off. We must remember how faulty our perceptions and how biases distort our judgment. We often think we understand what's going on, when in reality, we do not. From a distance, love covering a multitude of sin, as in 1 Peter 4:8, looks like not repeating a matter. Or as Proverbs 17:9 tells us, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Don't gossip is what that means. That verse means don't gossip. If you know something about somebody and you're close enough to them for them to share, don't gossip about it. Keep it to yourself. Pray for them. Finally, in verse 6, Jesus also warns us against undiscerning judgment. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swines, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. And the word for dog that Jesus uses here is the word for dogs that roam the street. They're large, savage, and unclean because they lived off people's trash. Pigs were unclean animals in the Old Testament. Pearls, on the other hand, were very precious and rare. Jesus tells of a merchant who sells all his possession in order to obtain a pearl of great price in Matthew 13:45-46. What Jesus is saying is that the disciples must not endlessly bring the gospel message, that pearl of great price, to those who scorn and reject it. Jesus in verse 6 is calling for wisdom and discernment in dealing with people. And if it has become clear that the person will despise and reject the truth of the gospel over and over, then the wise thing is to remain silent. So looking at these set of scriptures, we as Christians need to exercise judgment. But to do so, we need to be careful not to be harsh and unmerciful. But let's be loving and kind, yet discerning. And as we're ending this section of Sermon on the Mount that deals with Christian relationships, we see that we are to approach each other as brothers and sisters who love rather than as judges who judge. So we're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And if we're honest with ourselves, this has been kind of a tough journey. We've learned a lot of things. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount tests us and challenges us every time we turn. Jesus isn't satisfied with external behavior, So he keeps digging into our hearts. As we saw in the beginning of this message, righteousness isn't simply a matter of outward behavior, but it is a matter of the heart. So by the time we get to Matthew 7:7, we may be feeling pretty beat up. This is tough stuff. It's hard to live out sometimes. And then we come to this part of the chapter, and it's like an oasis in the desert, sweet relief, like balm to the soul. I feel like Jesus knew how hard some of these verses were, and so he stops and he gives us encouragement. It's like in the beginning of the sermon in chapter 6 where he tells us not to worry. He stops and encourages us to pray. Jesus has already taught us how to pray in secret rather than to be seen by other people, and how to pray with simple, direct petitions rather than meaningless repetitions. Jesus has already taught us how to pray and what to pray. Now he just flat out encourages us to pray. And that is the message of this part of the sermon. So let's read 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? What a wonderful encouragement to pray. Jesus sets no condition here rather than asking, seeking, and knocking. And then he assures us that God promises to answer. There's nothing more exciting than knowing that the God of the universe hears and answers our prayers. I still remember as a young Christian, when I realized that God was answering my prayers, it was just mind-boggling. It was like, are you kidding me? The God who created this universe is doing something for me or listening to me and then responding? It's no wonder Jesus says in John 16:24, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. I can remember when I first became a Christian, all I really prayed was that God would give me his desires, because I knew that my desires so needed to be changed and I couldn't even trust my desires. The other prayer was that I would never date anyone again until I met my husband. When I had accepted Jesus, I had a boyfriend, and I told him that night that I went forward, that it was over because I found Jesus. And I knew I was done with this old life. I remember how bad I felt that I'd hurt him, but I knew I was never going back. Of course, he said he would come to church with me, but that never happened. At the time, I lived with Gary and Meath, and they told me if he was really interested in finding out about Jesus, he would come. But for me, just to let go and let God take care of him. After a few weeks, I never heard from him again. But God answered my prayers, and I never dated again until I met Dan. We got married about 2 years later after dating for like a year. But you know what? My prayer life was so honest and pure and simple, and it was all about what Jesus wanted for my life and for God to keep me safe and pure. He was so gracious and wonderful, and he brought me Dan. I feel like there are times as I've gotten older in the Lord, I make things so much more complicated. And I need to remember, keep it simple. And it's all about his desires for my life. And as we see here in these verses, asking is simply expressing your need to God. Ask and you will receive. That's an amazing promise. The word seek intensifies the process. When we seek, we don't know where something is. In seeking, we understand that there is concentrated time and effort involved. So yes, prayer is asking, but it's not a hit and run. We spend time seeking God in prayer and in his word. When we read his word seeking his wisdom, God is so faithful, and when we're seeking him, he will make a verse or a set of verses pop out at you, and you will know God is speaking to you. The word knock intensifies the process even further. Whereas seeking implies you haven't found something yet, knocking implies that it is shut off from you. It's the picture of a closed door that stands in your way. Have you ever had a door closed in your life? Some doors are shut so tightly we could never open them on our own, but our God can open any door. Maybe it's the door of unforgiveness for someone in your life, or for you to receive forgiveness for yourself. I know it's time to let go and let God open that door and set you free. Maybe as we saw in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Maybe today you realize how far we all fall below God's standards. And so we ask, seek, and knock for righteousness or being made right with him daily so you can experience spiritual victory in your walk. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus taught us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Prayer is not a blank check to pray selfishly for whatever you want. Read in the book of James 4:3, you do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend your time on pleasures. Why then is this promise phrased unconditionally here in Matthew 7? Because God wants you to ask. It's an encouragement to prayer, real prayer, that seeks God and his kingdom first. Then, as if in verse 7 it wasn't enough, Jesus repeats it all over again in verse 8. That's now 6 times in 2 verses Jesus tells us that God answers prayer. Here he opens it up even wider. Everyone who asks, receive. This is not a promise for a few special believers, a few people who know really how to catch God's ear. No, this promise is for all believers, everywhere, no matter how old or young you are in the faith. When we get to heaven, I believe we'll be astonished at how much we missed out on simply because we do not pray. Don't get me wrong, God can do anything, but he definitely has made it clear he wants us to ask, and he will answer one way or another. I heard this from Meef a few years ago, something that I've never forgotten and I use daily. It's an acronym for the word ACTS, and I use it as a guide to help me pray and stay focused. First of all, the word A starts for adoration, which sets our hearts on who he truly is, praising God for what and who he is. Acts 4:24 says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them. When you recognize who God is before praying, you realize you are talking to an all-knowing God who made everything. It changes your prayers. Next, we go to confession. We go before him and we confess our sins. Psalm 51:1 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And when we all know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go before him and we make sure our hearts are clean. The next one is T, stands for thanksgiving, thanking God for what he has done for us. Psalm 118:1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for your life in Christ Jesus. Want to know what God's will is for your life? He just said it. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks for everything, even the hard things. Thanking him for all he has done for us sets our hearts and motives and priorities. So when we come to the last one, which is S, for supplication, or asking God for things we want him to do, or intercession on behalf of others, Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Psalm 86:6 says, hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me. He longs to hear from us. He wants to know. He knows everything about you, anything, but he wants you to come and ask for his glory. So you can see him work, and you can give him all the glory. And you know, this is just a suggestion, but it helps me because, to be honest, I get so distracted while praying. Sometimes I'm like, oh, I need more coffee. Oh, what's going on over there? Or somebody walks by me, and the next thing you know. I mean, that's why God says go in your prayer closet so we don't get distracted. And I know we could all relate because a couple weeks ago when we talked about prayer at our table, a lot of people said it's really hard to get focused. And you know what? A lot of girls shared it's really hard for them to pray. They can't pray in front of other people. It's just a hard thing. It's a discipline. We have to stop, and we have to be quiet before God. But we have to make that time. You know, Gary says he goes for a walk early in the morning so he can stay focused and awake. Not just that, but the acronym ACTS, it's just something that I personally use, but it has really helped me in my prayer life. Sometimes I get off and then I go, where was I again? Oh yeah, I'm back to confessing. I go back to confessing. Otherwise, I'm on to so many other things. So it's just something I use. So next we read in verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. Since Jesus is the way and the life and the truth and the life, we can trust what he says. Our Father in heaven is a good Father who delights to give his children good things when they ask. He may not give you those things immediately. We must seek and knock, but he knows how to give good things to his children. And so Jesus uses us as an example here. If our son asks for bread, we don't give him a stone. A good parent would never give their children a stone when they ask for bread or a snake when they ask for a fish. How much more is this true of our Father in heaven? When we ask him for good gifts, maybe strength in persecution or the ability to give rightly or to love our husbands more or to fight off that fleshly desire or to show his way in everything. In fact, I think God deliberately withholds some things from us so that we can learn to come to him and ask and see his loving character in action. So what is it that you need to live in faith and obedience? What is it that you need to live for his glory and pleasure? Ask him. Seek. Knock on his door. He longs to bless you. And children don't always know what they want, and a good parent gives them what they need. So I'm reminded of Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for us. Wow, does God take care of us in every way or what? He tells us to ask, seek, and knock and promises to answer. And then he also knows us so well that when we get stuck or maybe we're burdened by something, we don't even know how to pray. So he has the Holy Spirit pray on our behalf and makes intercession for us. Do you see the picture here? God longs for you to come to him in prayer because he longs to have a relationship with each and every one of us. Moving on in Matthew 7, 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus closes out this section with God's rule for living, what we often call the golden rule. Just as God gives us good things in answer to prayer, so we should do good things to others as we have the opportunity. Don't determine how you treat others by how they treat you, but rather how God treats you. Jesus tells us simply to put ourselves in other people's place and ask yourself, how would I be wanting to be treated in this situation? If you messed up at something, would you want to be yelled at? If not, then don't yell at others. If you are engaging in a business transaction, would you like to be cheated? If not, then don't cheat other people. If you've hurt someone badly, would you like to be forgiven? If so, then forgive other people when they hurt you. And then finally, notice Jesus' reason for following the golden rule. It says, for this sums up the law and the prophets. You don't follow this rule in order to get something back. You do not treat people well in order that they might treat you well. No, you follow this rule simply because it sums up the law and the prophets. It sums up all that Jesus has been teaching us about a Christian's character, about your influence, righteousness, motivation, and relationships. It's important. Next, as we read in verses 13 and 14, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it here. So he says several important things here. He says there is a wide, broad way that many people are taking, and a lot of people think that it's right. But Jesus says it leads to destruction. He is saying that a lot of people think they're on the right road to heaven, but they aren't. The predominant religion of today is not biblical Christianity. What most people believe in our country is a mix of pop religious beliefs. That there is a God in heaven, and all religions worship the same God, whatever their specific doctrines and beliefs. That this God is a benevolent, grandfatherly figure who, like a grandparent, spoils and won't discipline you, and who would never certainly judge you. Or you can pretty much do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, and God will overlook it. They think we are all imperfect, but unless you are really bad, like Hitler or Stalin or a mass murderer, we will all go to heaven. As long as you are sincere. The ABC's news poll backs this up. 3/4 of Americans who believe in heaven think that people of all kinds of religious beliefs will be in heaven. Only 21% that believe that Christians will be there. That only Christians will be there, sorry. Most people believe that all religious roads lead to the same place, but the problem is, Jesus says, that people are wrong. He says that this broad road that most people believe in leads to destruction, to hell. But can all those people really be wrong? Listen, one of the most repeated lessons in the Bible is that the crowd is rarely right. Think about it. In the days of Noah, the crowd laughed at Noah and his foolish ark, but the crowd was wrong, and they were wiped off the face of the earth. When Joshua sent the spies to the promised land, 10 of the 12 said the obstacles were too great and they couldn't take it, but the majority was wrong. God would have given them their land if they had believed and gone in, but instead, all but two of them died wandering in the wilderness because they followed the crowd instead of what God had told them. That is the lesson Jesus is getting across here. Don't follow the crowd, morally, spiritually, in virtually any way. The crowd is going to lead you in the wrong direction. There are some of us here today who have put yourselves in a dangerous position because you are getting in the habit of following the crowd. You are following them by your clothing. You are following them by your entertainment. You are following them in your opinions and your habits. So God's message for some of us today is get out of the line the crowd is in. That's the wrong line. Just because there are a lot of people in it doesn't mean it's the right one. The broad way, the way of the crowd, leads to destruction. But Jesus continues on to say, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I believe that gate is meant to be understood as none other than Jesus himself. He said in John 10:9, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He told the disciple Thomas in 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one whom through we have access to eternal life, as the Apostle Paul, John, says in 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this is his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Jesus says if you want to get to heaven, there's only one way to get there, and that is through following him as your Lord and Savior. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must be committed to believe the Word of God, not our own logic, or what sounds good or makes sense to most people. There are going to be things that are not popular, as we've seen, or may not make sense to us because we are not God and his ways are higher than ours. But we are to trust his word, what his word says, and live by it and take our stand on it. When no one else believes it and it's unpopular and even dangerous to do so, this is a test of our faith. As we near the end of this chapter, we're going to see that once again, we will need to be discerning and judge what is right. And as we read in Matthew 15:20, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. The clearest example of a false prophet is someone who pretends to deliver messages from God. These liars are like hungry wolves in sheep's clothing, disguising themselves in order to take advantage of their victims. Jesus warns believers to beware of them. False teachers can be identified mainly by what results from their lives and teachings. Healthy trees don't bear bad fruit. Unhealthy trees will be cut down and burned. While this is most directly applies to those claiming to be leaders and teachers, the idea is a false prophet can apply to anyone who promotes error or sin. So I read that we need to be fruit inspectors, making sure we are following teachers that follow Jesus and the Word of God, now more than ever as we approach these last days. And I love that about this church, that we stick to the word. We go through the word. So we don't miss anything. We don't jump over hard subjects. We walk right through them. And as you've seen even on Sunday mornings with Exodus, I mean, there's been a few hard things to talk about. But Gary just plows right through them because we have to. We need to know. So we need to inspect their messages for the truth of the word. If they live and walk in the Spirit and are being a Christian, that is experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, then you can follow them. Verses 21 and 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Scary set of verses for some. All the prophesying and preaching in the world will not save the preacher if he does not practice it. The idea of liars who fool other people is only one side of the spiritual deception. The other side is spiritual self-deception. There are those who look at their supposedly great deeds and presume they deserve heaven. They may even include those who refer to Jesus as Lord, claiming to know him and thinking he knows them. However, only people who actually do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that starts with legitimate faith in Christ. John 6:28 and 29 says, "And they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me.'" Doing great works while borrowing Jesus' reputation is not enough. Those who are truly not Christ's followers will be sent away on Judgment Day rather than being welcomed in. We read in Matthew 7:24 and 25, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Jesus' sermon ends with an illustration emphasizing the difference between merely hearing Jesus' teaching and fully living by it. Those who apply his words are like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Those who don't are like a foolish man who built a house on the sand. And when both houses are hit by the same storm, the house on the rock will stand while the house on the sand falls splat. I say splat because that's what we sing in Sunday school. So, sorry. You know what? Life brings many challenges to all people. The foundation of life, faith, and belief will be tested by those experiences. And only those with faith grounded in something true, which is Christ Jesus alone, will stand. Acts 4:7, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Those are the people that will endure the storms of life and come out good. And as we end today, does he know you? John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me." 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So are you his sheep? Because here's what sheep do. They hear the voice of the shepherd. They follow their shepherd. They feed on the green grass of his word. They also rest. They also praise him. Psalm 79:13 says, "So we, your people and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." The fact that you are here today says so much. So I just want to encourage you, stay close to him, stay in the word, pay attention to your desires, and pray. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you this morning for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you that we know you, Lord. I thank you that just, like I said, being in this room today, wanting to hear your word, worshiping you, studying your word, spending time with believers, says a lot about who these ladies are, Lord, and I just pray you bless them. I pray, God, that we can trust you for your word. Thank you that you give us such definite instruction and that we can follow your word. We can just be one of your girls. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for this time. I pray that you would bless the time around the tables. And we just love you. In Jesus' name, amen.